If you do not know how to worship Him in spirit and in truth, please hear me, even God will disappoint you. Because you will end up using Him. You will end up not really coming on His terms. That's why He said, you've sniffed at it and said, what a weariness it is.
Worship is a timely topic today for followers of Jesus Christ. Many churches are making changes and re-examining their worship services. What is worship, and what should it look like? What's the role of worship in the life of a believer? Is the question of worship merely one of music? What has God Himself said to us in the Bible about worship? What does He desire in our worship? Is there a wrong way to worship? Well, on today's program, we'll see that God has spoken about worship and that there's much more to it than just music. Welcome to Let My People Think, the weekly program featuring Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias. We're glad that you're with us for the second half of Ravi's message entitled Worship, A Clue to Meaning in Life. Now, last week, Ravi looked at a special passage in the book of Malachi in which God addresses His people about worship. God had loved His people, yet they were holding back their own love from Him. Today, Ravi will recap last week's program and then conclude his message. Now, here's Ravi.
Turn with me, please, to the book of Malachi, verse 1, chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? We stop right there. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Let me begin to unravel this for you. And obviously, we have limited time and limited ideas. I can't go into this in any hint of comprehensiveness, but maybe I can touch the nerve of this so that you and I can understand and what it is that God really is seeking to accomplish when He calls us to worship Him. The first thing He says to them as He opens this book is, I have loved you, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? I have loved you. It's that perfect tense, present implications, past action. I have loved you, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? You know, ladies and gentlemen, somewhere in the world of philosophy, we made a huge blunder across the centuries when we lost contact with the reality of our emotions and made human beings purely cerebral. And then in the 1950s and the 60s, the existentialist philosophers became so popular, focusing on emotion, focusing on passion, focusing on experience, and swung the pendulum to the other degree where rationality was not as important as much as acting with passion for the moment became that important. Somewhere in the middle is the balance. God has given us our emotions for a reason. Just as He has given us sensitivities to touch, when you put your hand on something that burns, you pull it away. And the reason you pull it away is you know if you keep it there, it'll burn the rest of your body. Emotions are supposed to be indicators of reality, not fabricators or framers of reality. Emotion is so real. And what God is saying here is, I have loved you. And the people look at Him and say, in what way? Can you imagine if that was relevant before the cross, how much more would that be relevant after the cross? My conclusion on that first thought is that you cannot worship without emotion. I didn't say emotionalism. I said emotion, because there is that bond of love. There is that relationship of love. And why, when the music is sung, when the hymns are sung and the choruses are sung, do we get stirred within us? Is because the voice is giving vent not just to an idea, but to an emotion. I have loved you. I hope you don't look at Him tonight and say, in what way? You cannot worship Him without emotion. Secondly, He says, you call me Father, where is my honor? You call me Master, where is my respect? What God is really saying to them is, how come you call me all these marvelous titles, but I don't sense any reverence from you? I don't see any obedience from you. You know, one of the things I've been so grateful for in my heritage is the birth and the land of birth that God gave to me. And every culture has its strengths. Every culture has its weaknesses and downside. One of the great strengths of the culture in which I was raised was the respect for dad and mom, for father and mother. And there were times where I can assure you, as a young rebellious heart, you could rationalize otherwise. But over all the years, I never ever lost that sense of respect and reverence for my dad and mom. You see, in the Hindi language, the word for father is pita, and the word for mother is mata. But you do not call your father pita, or you do not call your mother mata. You call your father pitaji, you call your mother mataji. Ji is purely that term of reverence and respect. The average Indian will never refer to Gandhi as Gandhi. They'll always refer to him as Gandhiji. Ji is that reverential term. And so when you say Pitaji, what are you saying? You're using the nearest and the dearest term to you, father or mother. But it's like daddy, sir, mother, madam. It's not just daddy or mommy. It's daddy, sir, mommy, madam. The nearest terms to you, the ones who gave you birth, and yet that sense of respect and that sense of distance. What God is really saying to the people is, you call me pita, where is the G? You call me daddy, where is the sir? Or you call me father, where is the holy? When you come to God and He reaches out and says, I have loved you, when I come to Him and He has reached out to me and loved me, He is still the Lord of glory. He is still my holy Father. He is still Daddy, Sir. You call me Father. Where is my honor? One of the most difficult things for me to understand in recent developments in worship, I'm beginning to wonder, have we lost that sense of reverence for Him? Think about it. It's really not meant to be critical. But I often in the morning hours, you know, one of the hardest things for me to do is to pray sitting down. I pace the floor talking to the Lord. And even then I struggle because I know at those moments as I'm really addressing Him, that hunger and yearning comes to just bend down, to bow down before Him. The most popularly translated word in the New Testament for worship is from the Greek proskunein, from which we transliterate to prostrate. There is that awe, there is that reverence. You cannot worship without emotion. You cannot worship without reverence. Thirdly, he says, you offer the lame and the blind and the sick. Is it not evil? You say the table of the Lord is contemptible. What he's really saying is these are valueless sacrifices you're bringing to me. Why don't you try offering them to your governor and see what he would think of it? Here he's striking. Follow me, please. He's striking at the nerve of what happens when worship has lost its worth, when that which is definitive of worth is treated as worthless, where it is an insolence to bring what we are bringing and saying, here it is, the table of the Lord is contemptible. You see, you cannot worship without sacrifice. I think of all that we give the world, our time, our energy, our disciplines, our affections, and somehow we come to God and give Him the leftovers on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night. The world has the best of the intellects, they tell us, and we don't take that intellect and give it to God. I say this to you, give Him your best. Give Him the best of your time. Give Him the best of your substance. Give Him the best of your day. You cannot worship without emotion. You cannot worship without reverence. You cannot worship without sacrifice. And fourthly and quickly, in verse 10, he says, is there not somebody here who will shut the door so that you don't offer these vain ceremonies to me and these sacrifices? What he's really saying is, you cannot worship without a purity of heart. Here are the four ingredients. You worship with your emotions. You worship with reverence. You worship with sacrifice. And you worship with purity of motive. This brings together the emotion, the conscience, the will, the intellect, all of this. And I want you to hold all of that now at the back of one set of thinking, because I'm going to now give you the bridge to find out why this is the answer to our questions that plague us so much. And I have to leap across thought here. Please follow me now. Do you know what has been the greatest pursuit of philosophy for centuries? The greatest pursuit of philosophy has been to find unity in diversity. You remember the early Greek philosophers said there were possibly four constituents to this world: earth, air, water, fire. Earth, air, water, fire. The pre-Socratic philosophers talked of these four components, but they said that doesn't answer the question, unity in diversity. What is the one thing that pulls the four of these together? That's where we get the word quintessence from. What is the fifth essence that pulls these four essences together? So the greatest pursuit of philosophy has been to find unity in diversity. It still is philosophy's pursuit. The greatest pursuit in culture is inscribed on the American coins. Every American coin says it. E pluribus unum. Out of diversity, one. Out of plurality, singularity. They are looking for a unity to bind cultures. Things that will keep us from despising one another for race or color or creed or gender. The greatest pursuit of philosophy has been unity in diversity. The greatest pursuit of culture has been unity in diversity. The greatest pursuit of education has been unity in diversity. That's what the word university means. It's looking for unity in diversity. All of the disciplines, take the whole host of disciplines across history, they are desperately looking for that which would unify all of the disciplines. You go to philosophy, you go to culture, you go to academia. The desperate search is for unity in diversity. Listen now to those magnificent words of Archbishop William Temple when he defines what worship is all about. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by His holiness, nourishment of mind by His truth, purifying of imagination by His beauty, opening of the heart to His love, submission of will to His purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the greatest expression of which we are capable. There is unity in diversity, finding worship to bind the diversity of the inclinations of your heart. Once we understand this, that this is that great binding, that's why I believe even in the Lord's Supper, you don't only think of history or the past. You don't only engage the truth in the present. You don't only think of the Lord's coming. While the mind is engaged and the head is bowed, the hand is holding and the mouth is tasting. All of every sense is converging into that act of the Lord's Supper. Ladies and gentlemen, in the book I end this section with these words: worship takes the diversity of our loves and abilities and coalesces them into a direction in life. Now we can see how worship responds to guilt, for with reverence we come to Him for forgiveness. Now we can see why worship goes beyond the satisfaction of pleasure, for even pleasure has its weariness. Now we can see how worship guides our feelings, for even our feelings need to be bound and informed by the truth. Now we can see how worship needs to know who God is, for we come to Him on His terms as Daddy, Sir, or Holy Father. Now we can understand how worship counters the sense of loneliness, because loneliness cannot be dispelled by love alone. Only worship can bind all our passions, something love alone cannot do. This is the reason that worship is the supreme expression in life, the root from which life's branches grow and its expressions flower. Tell you something very shocking. You may find this hard to understand, and it's sometimes almost awkward to say. You know something? I thought that when you get married and you find the woman you love with all of your heart, that you would never be tempted again. I was wrong. I thought when you had the comfort of a lifestyle materially where all your needs were met, that you'd never be greedy again. I thought when you had all the dependence in your heart for God to give you strength, that you'd never be proud again. I have met many a man who claimed to love his partner and ended up in a betrayal. I met many a person extremely wealthy, still very greedy. I met many a person who talks of humility, still very proud. And all that is in the world, says the scripture writers, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is only one thing I have found in my life that gives me the strength to honor my pledge to my wife, whom I love dearly more than anyone else in this globe. There's only one thing that's given me the strength to know not to be greedy for the things of this world and not to be proud even in a moment's glory. It is when worship has bound every ability and anchored it in sacredness, and it is the greatest expression of your life and mind. Quickening of conscience by His holiness, nourishment of mind by His truth, purifying of imagination by His beauty, opening of the heart to His love, submission of will to His purpose, all this gathered up in adoration are the greatest expressions of which we are capable. Ladies and gentlemen, it is because of that deep conviction of worship, there are some movies I will never see, however good they may be. There are some books I will never crack open, however greatly written they may be. There are some sights I will shut my eyes to and turn away from, however alluring they may be. There are some desires that need to be stifled in their first instance, however imaginative and marvelous that trail may be. You back away because your life is bound by a sacred commitment to God, and worship has pulled my life together, as I'm sure it has yours. When you bring emotion, will, conscience, everything under His care and under His control. You see, I can bring this to an application in two options. Application number one is this: if you do not know how to worship Him in spirit and in truth, please hear me, even God will disappoint you. Because you will end up using Him. You will end up not really coming on His terms. That's why He said, you've sniffed at it and said, what a weariness it is. There's a barrenness in our world today because people do not know how to worship. The other application is very straightforward. When you understand how worship binds, how worship bestows dignity to every human being, and how worship brings purpose, how worship gives sacredness so that you see those which will not take you into the profane, so that you don't utter words that profane in themselves, that your life, your body, your mind, your goals, your ambitions are all governed by this binding factor of worship. Then you find out that worship is not a moment. It is not an hour. It is not a service. That is only a community expression when we come. You see, God does not live in buildings, as He pointed out to Stephen. We do not go to the temple. We take the temples with us. He makes this His home. Once you understand the ramifications of this, then you understand that worship is coextensive with life. It is a moment-by-moment expression, not just in a punctiliar or a momentary sense. It takes you every moment. Have you seen the movie Chariots of Fire years ago? It's the true story of two runners, Harold Abrams, who ran for personal glory, Eric Little, the Scottish runner, who ran for the glory of God. In the early part of the movie, Harold Abrams is being asked by a friend, Montague. Harold Abrams, cocky, sure, confident. And Montague looks at him and says, I hate losing, Harold. How about you? He says, I don't know. I have never lost. Towards the end of the movie, Harold Abrams is being massaged before this great run of his, and I think it was the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And Harold Abrams is getting ready, and Montague's already run and already lost. And Eric Liddell had not run on his key event because the heats were going to be on the Lord's Day. He changed his event and was going to run in the 400 meters as a change so that he could live with his conviction, which he was not foisting on anyone else, but in his mind, he did not want to abuse the Lord's Day, and he kept that as a firm principle. But now Abrams is about to run the 100 meters. Liddell is not running in it. And Montague looks at him and he asks him if he's ready. Do you know what he says? He says, you know, Montague, I used to be afraid to lose, but now I'm afraid to win because I have 10 seconds in which to prove the reason for my existence, and even then I'm not sure I will. He ran the 100, he won it, went out in despondency. He'd reached the climactic goal of pleasure in his life. It ultimately let him down. He had nothing left to celebrate. There was a downer after even his victory. Liddell. His sister said to him, Eric, you're giving up so much. He says, why are you giving up so much for this? And he put his hands gently on her shoulders. He says, Jenny, 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 God has made me for a purpose, but he's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. When he started to run the 400 meters, the American athlete Jackson Schultz walked over to him and gave him a piece of paper. And Eric opened it just before the gun was sounded, and it said, them that honor me will I also honor, says the Lord. Eric clasped that piece of paper and breasted that tape as a winner. He went on as a missionary to China, died ultimately there of a tumor. But I've always remembered his words, God's made me for a purpose for China, but he's also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Ladies and gentlemen, worship is coextensive with life. And Eric ran with his hands flailing, looking to the heavens, to him. Even his running was an expression of worship to God. Whatever you do, you may work in a computer, you may be a ditch digger, you may work in a cemetery, you may be the executive of a corporation, you may be a homemaker, you may be a student. Do all to the glory of God and give that as an expression of worship to Him. Will you listen to these words as I now have to close? The words of Charles Wesley, which I have made my prayer. During my days in Cambridge, I used to run there in the mornings and always uttered this prayer as I would run. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat till death thy endless mercy seal and make my sacrifice complete. Bring your life tonight to Christ in worship. You will get a glimpse of his mirth and his laughter. God will give that laughter to your heart as a foretaste of what heaven itself will offer to you and me.
In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. Ravi challenged us to see worship as a way to approach life, flowing out of a relationship with God, and not just in our music. Indeed, God created us to worship Him, to know Him. Only then will we find life's ultimate meaning. Today's broadcast is available on CD. When ordering, ask for CD number 127, entitled Worship, A Clue to Meaning in Life. Again, that's CD number 127, entitled Worship, A Clue to Meaning in Life. If you'd like to place a credit card order, call us at 1-800-448-6766. That's 1-800-448-6766. If you prefer the internet, go to rzim.org. The Online Resource Center is an interactive, user-friendly way to preview and order products. In addition, you'll find information about Robbie's ministry, essays and articles, and archived files of the Let My People Think broadcasts. Once again, that's rzim.org. If you'd like to write, address your envelope to RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010. That's RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010. In Canada, write to 50 Gervais Drive, Suite 315, Toronto, Ontario, M3C1Z3. Please be sure to give us the call letters of the station when you contact us. Knowing which station you're listening to helps us better evaluate the effectiveness of the broadcast. This weekly program, Let My People Think, is a listener-supported radio ministry and a production of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Atlanta, Georgia.